Turn to Revelation chapter 20 in your Bibles this morning. Revelation 20, one of the most significant chapters in all of the Bible. That's how John MacArthur described Revelation chapter 20 when he was preaching through it back in 1994. And I would like to say that Revelation 20 is the linchpin for premillennial theology. Now, you might not be all that concerned about premillennial theology, or might not even really know what premillennial theology is. So let me tell you a little bit more about it. Last week we began to look into this chapter, where you see in Revelation 20, 1 through 7, six times a mention of a thousand-year period in which Satan is bound, in which the saints are resurrected and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that's what the word millennium means. The word millennium just means 1,000 years. And this is the only place in the Bible where you have a reference to this specific time period, the 1,000 years. And so, premillennial theology teaches that this passage is referring to a 1,000-year kingdom, a 1,000-year rule of Christ after he returns. That the return of Christ is before the millennium. Premillennial means the return of Christ comes before this millennium, this 1,000-year kingdom. Now, you might be thinking, perhaps this debate between premillennialists and postmillennialists and amillennialists is just about a few verses here in Revelation chapter 20, since this is the only passage that refers to the 1,000 years. However, that would be a mistake. Both those who are on the amillennial side and those who are premillennial and also the postmillennialists, don't want to leave them out, a little smaller group, but still important. We all agree that this is more than just the interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, but it has to do with how you interpret hundreds, if not thousands, of verses in the Bible. What you decide on Revelation 20 is going to be the outgrowth of how you've been reading your whole Bible, and it's then going to influence how you read all of the passages that talk about the important subject of the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, do you remember what his message was? Do you remember how the gospel writers summarized the preaching of Jesus? Well, he came proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is a key word throughout the Bible. It starts back in Genesis, but it's a thought that is developed throughout the whole Old Testament. And then the subject of the kingdom of God is the primary subject that Jesus came preaching and teaching and proclaiming. And so understanding properly what is the kingdom of God, it's not just a matter of these six verses here in Revelation or this chapter in Revelation, but it's answering the question, are we in the kingdom of God? Are we building the kingdom of God? Are we doing kingdom work? Are we responsible for the transformation of society? Are we failing as a church if society is getting worse instead of becoming more Christian? So this has many practical ramifications, not only for the interpretation of prophecy, but also for understanding what is the nature of the church and what is the mission of the church. So I want you to understand that the debate that's going on between premillennialists and amillennialists and also postmillennialists is an important debate. It is an in-house debate for the most part, and therefore we can have fellowship and work together with those who disagree with us on this issue. But I like to compare it to two generals in God's army discussing and debating exactly what we're supposed to do in the battle that we're in. While we're on the same side, we're not debating which side we're on. We are debating important issues about how we're going to conduct the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, and it might have disastrous consequences if we follow the wrong general and implement the wrong plan in the battle that God has enlisted us. So I want you to understand Revelation 20 is a significant chapter. It is the linchpin for premillennial theology, and it is probably the strongest passage in the Bible for premillennialism. I think when we have theological discussion and debate, we should try our best to be honest. We should try our best to say, here's a passage that is difficult for my position. Here's a passage that seems like it supports the other view. That kind of intellectual honesty is difficult to find even among very mature and sanctified preachers. To be able to come to a passage and say, well, this one certainly seems like a feather in your cap, but it's not the only passage and we do have to weigh it all out, you don't find that kind of honesty very often. But I think when we come to Revelation 20, this is a feather in the cap of the premillennialists. And if we were to have a debate on premillennialism and amillennialism, I would love to have this passage be the one that we do, because it's a strong passage for premillennialism. But there are other passages that would be harder and that the amillennialist might choose for his ground in such a debate. But here we are in Revelation 20, and I want to focus this morning on the first 10 verses. We got through the first 6 verses last week, but there was a lot that we didn't get to cover in those verses. And I'd like to extend our study this morning then through verses 7 through 10. So we're going to read the whole passage, Revelation 20, 1 through 10, and we're going to be looking at this passage with this goal in mind. What is the purpose of this 1,000-year kingdom? What's the purpose of the millennium from a premillennial perspective? I'll be answering that question as a premillennialist. So let's read the text. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Why would God foreordain a millennial kingdom after the return of Jesus Christ? We here are living in this period in between the first and the second coming of Christ. We are looking for that blessed hope when Jesus Christ comes back. Why not just have Jesus Christ come back and go straight into the new heavens and the new earth, straight into the eternal state? Why, as premillennialists teach, as I teach, should there be a 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on this earth before God creates the new heaven and the new earth wherein we will dwell for eternity? That's the question I'm asking of the text this morning in Revelation 20, but much beyond Revelation 20, because this verse connects with so many other passages in the Bible that talk about the kingdom of the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. There's so much teaching in the Bible about the kingdom of Christ, and to be able to understand why there should be a 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on this earth, as this passage does seem to teach, well, God has many reasons for everything that he does. But I'd like to highlight for us today what I think are 4 reasons for the millennium after the return of Christ. So we'll be taking a look at that here in Revelation 20. And the 4 reasons you see here: to fulfill God's promises to Israel, to set creation, this creation we're living in, free, to make our hope tangible, something that we can relate to, and to show the sinfulness of sin. There's probably many other reasons that God knows in his infinite wisdom, but I think these are four that are pretty clear from the scriptures as to why God is going to have a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth after his second coming, after his return. So we'll take a look first at number one, as we usually do. To fulfill the Old Testament promises to Israel. Now remember, this is the only passage, Revelation 20, is the only passage in the Bible that specifies a 1,000-year time period. And so this is a unique contribution in the Bible. But remember that this is an entire chapter in the final book of the Bible that is devoted to that subject. So you might say, well, this is the only place. Well, it's an important place, okay? And it's a big place. It's a whole chapter here as we've come to the resolution of the ages and the conflict between God and sin and Satan. So we have this whole chapter here that then will tie into, as we said, many other passages that talk about the reign of Israel's Messiah over this present creation. This is not the only place in the Bible that would indicate that the Messiah of Israel is going to rule over this present creation in a political sense. He's going to sit on David's throne, not just in some metaphorical or allegorical or spiritual heavenly sense, but that he's actually going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the world, as the Old Testament prophets predicted. So we have these promises to Israel about their Messiah, about their kingdom, that are tied to this creation, this world that we live in. And that's the most natural way of reading and interpreting those promises. And so there must be a 1,000-year kingdom, as Revelation 20 indicates. It could be more than 1,000 or less than 1,000 if God had so intended. But God has intended 1,000 years, and he's intended that in order to fulfill his promises to Israel. Let's go back and look at a few of those. So turn back to the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah. You probably could have guessed where we were going in the Old Testament prophets. I always go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, please. I want you to follow along as I read this passage to get the sense of how God is not just talking about the eternal state. He's not just talking about a spiritual reign with Christ by the spirits in heaven with him, but he's talking about this planet. He's talking about these nations. He's talking about this world and how his son is going to rule over it. Isaiah 11, let's just read a large part of the chapter here. God promises, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations. He will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. Those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. In order for these promises to be fulfilled, there must be a kingdom of God's Messiah, this branch that comes from the family of Jesse, that is going to rule on this earth as a political kingdom that is promised here to Israel and the nations. So God has made these promises, not just in Isaiah 11, but all throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, and then even going further back in God's prophetic word. Turn also to Isaiah chapter 60. Let's take a look here, just at a few verses in the latter half of Isaiah's book, chapter 60. It's quite unfair for us as Christians to look at the nation of Israel and say, well, Jews, all of the curses of God's law, all of the promises that he made in order to discipline you and humble you and bring foreign nations in to destroy you, those are all literal. But all of the promises about you being the head of the nations and you having peace and all the wealth of the nations coming to you, those are spiritual. Those are fulfilled in the church in a spiritual sense. That doesn't seem very fair. That's why we read in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10, "The foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you." And he goes on and talks about the mercy that he's going to have on them. To say, well, you get all the wrath, but you don't get a literal fulfillment of the mercies, that does not seem to be consistent. It doesn't seem to be honoring to God. It doesn't seem to be loving towards the Jewish people. I don't think it's the way that God intends for us to understand these promises. There needs to be a kingdom of Christ on this earth in order to fulfill these promises. Now, there's many other passages we could look at, but for time's sake, let's move on to the New Testament. Come with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. After the death of Christ, after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus met with his disciples for 40 days, and he taught them all about the kingdom of God. Notice Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about what? About the kingdom of God. The message hasn't changed. He started preaching the kingdom. He's still talking about the kingdom. And so the apostles should have a pretty good idea of what the kingdom of God is after having spent 3 years listening to Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, after having 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection where he's telling them more about the kingdom of God. And so let's look at what is the apostolic expectation for the kingdom of God in the book of Acts. Notice verse 6, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" What are they expecting? They're expecting the kingdom to be restored to Israel. The 3 years of teaching has not changed that expectation. The 40 days of post-resurrection teaching has not changed that expectation. They are expecting a literal kingdom with Christ as king in Israel, just like the Jews had been expecting for hundreds of years. And Jesus does not correct that understanding. Jesus' response is just about the timing. They asked, "Is it now?" And he says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So the answer is basically, I am going to restore the kingdom. I'm just not going to tell you when it's going to happen. That's for God to know. In the meantime, you're going to be my witnesses. And then the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you will go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth with the gospel of this coming kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ coming rule over the earth. Turn also to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21 are very instructive here as to the purpose of the millennium in order to fulfill the promises to Israel. Acts 3, starting in verse 19, we have Peter preaching and teaching to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. He says this, "Repent, therefore," there's the message of repentance. Jesus came with the message, repent, the kingdom of God is near. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that," notice this, "times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." God is going to bring times of refreshing to Israel, but not just to Israel, even to all the nations of the earth. And this was all that the prophets were talking about. And they say, yep, it's still on. Israel, the blessings are still coming. And heaven is going to receive Christ until that time of refreshing, that time of renewal of this earth that God promised through the prophets. So the apostles' clear expectation in the book of Acts is a kingdom for Israel in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Also, we see this in the apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Not just Peter, but also Paul is, I think, exceedingly clear that there is a future kingdom for Israel, their Messiah, their Christ, on this earth. And that is why we must have the millennium, the premillennial return of Christ and a thousand-year kingdom after the return of Christ. Now, Romans 9 is a whole chapter devoted to the subject, is God done with Israel, or is God still going to fulfill his promises to Israel? That theme carries on through chapter 10 through chapter 11. And I want you to notice just verses 28 and 29 here in Romans 11, 28 and 29. Paul, in speaking about the Jewish people who don't believe in his generation, he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Just as Paul was an enemy of the church early on, sought to throw them in prison and persecute them, so the persecution of the Jews against the Christians was very strong in the first century. They are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Notice what he says next. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You cannot take away God's gifts and God's calling for the people of Israel and say they've been transferred to the church or they've been spiritually fulfilled in the church and that all those kingdom expectations that they had, well, that's the rule of Christ in heaven and in the church now. That does not work. The gifts and calling of God cannot be transferred from one group of people to another. It can't be taken away. If God makes a promise to a people, he's going to keep that promise to those people. That's why there must be a millennium. That's why John teaches. That's why Jesus revealed to John that there will be this kingdom on the earth following his second coming. Also, note the millennial features in other parts of the book of Revelation. Come back to Revelation again. Revelation chapter 11. As I said, Revelation 20 is the only passage that mentions the thousand-year duration of this kingdom. But there are many, many passages that talk about this millennial kingdom. They just don't say that it's a thousand years. The new information that is revealed in chapter 20 is the duration of this phase of God's kingdom. But this aspect of God's kingdom is clearly taught, not only in the Old Testament, not only in Acts and Romans, but here in the book of Revelation as well. Look at Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. These verses reveal that the kingdom of this world, the political kingdoms of this world that are ruled over by Satan, that are in darkness, led and deceived by the God of this age, as he is called, that is going to come to an end with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and that God's kingdom is going to be established. When you go back to the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 7, God reveals his plan for Israel, but more than that, he reveals his plan for the world, the earth, the nations of mankind. And in Daniel 2 and 7, we have repeated visions of kingdom following kingdom represented as beasts. And you have the kingdom of the Babylonians, and you've got the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, pictured as beasts in Daniel chapter 7, whereas they were pictured as part of this glorious statue back in Daniel chapter 2. But in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, as God predicts these coming world empires, he says that they're going to be replaced by the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God comes and shatters them and replaces them, and that kingdom is never replaced by another. Well, what was the nature of those kingdoms? They were of this earth. They were on the planet. They had human kings. They had a political nature. And so what are they going to be replaced by? A political kingdom with the political power, the ruling power. And that's what the prophets talked about, Isaiah, also Daniel, and that's what John is talking about here when he talks about God taking his power and beginning to reign and this transfer of the kingdom from the world to the Lord and his Christ. Also notice the millennial connotations in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Turn over just a couple of pages, Revelation 15, 3 and 4. Here we have the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb. And what does it say? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. The nations are going to belong to God. He will rule over the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Just as Isaiah promised, so God makes it clear again here in Revelation, all nations will come and worship you, and your righteous acts have been revealed. So all the nations coming to worship the Lord, that is what is going to take place during the millennium, during this thousand-year kingdom described in Revelation chapter 20. So, all that to say, the nature of God's kingdom, according to both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that it is a physical kingdom on this planet, centered in Zion, centered in Jerusalem, and ruled over by God's Messiah, Jesus. This is the way the book of Luke begins. I won't take you back there, but in Luke 1, when those who are hearing about the birth of Jesus hear about it, they praise God with words like this: He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That same language, that same terminology that the Old Testament prophets gave is repeated, and that's what connects the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as John, the Revelator, gives us the picture given to him by Christ of the future, he shows us how it is possible that all of the promises to Israel can be fulfilled on this earth and yet still have this new heaven and new earth. How is it that there can be a kingdom where there is still death, but that's part of God's kingdom, and yet in the eternal state there is no death? This is something that I kind of skipped over in my notes here, but write down Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. And there you see that in the coming kingdom, there will be some who die. Well, in the eternal state, there is no more death. The last enemy that is defeated is death. So how is it that there's this kingdom where some still die, and yet in the kingdom, no one ever dies? We'd be left to try to figure that out if it wasn't for Revelation 20. Revelation 20 makes it clear. Well, there's a thousand-year kingdom where the curse is rolled back, God is ruling on this planet, but that death still exists, and then after that, there will never be death again. So it's things like this that are so special about Revelation 20, making it clear how all of the promises of God are going to be fulfilled in these two phases of God's coming kingdom, the millennial phase and the eternal phase of God's kingdom. All right, well, we got to keep going because there's some other purposes here in the millennium as well. Number two, to set creation free. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, God gave mankind dominion over the earth. However, mankind has not done well with his dominion, but instead has served the evil one and been very destructive. As we saw in Revelation, God is going to destroy those who are the destroyers of the earth. It's mankind's sinfulness that brings such cataclysms to God's planet throughout its history. Whether you're talking about the flood, whether you're talking about the Exodus, whether you're talking about the judgments in the book of Revelation, whether you're talking about just the destruction of war that mankind brings, all of that is the fault of sin. But God has reserved a time in history when he's going to set creation free from this evil dominion, the dominion of mankind in their sin, and instead he's going to have the dominion of mankind in righteousness over the earth. It's only right that there should be a time period where righteous people who love God, who are submissive to God's word, who obey God's commandments, are in charge of this planet. How could it be any other way? God is going to set creation free during the millennium, this creation. Turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Man, I tell you, if you know Romans and you know Isaiah, you have got a good grip on your theology. These books are so important. Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite parts here of this amazing chapter, starting in verse 18, talks about future glory, as it's titled there in the ESV translation, this paragraph on future glory. Read with me Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, about the creation being set free. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We are waiting for this creation to be set free from its slavery to corruption. Back in Genesis chapter 3, God cursed the ground because of mankind. Well, as we read in the prophets, the earth is going to be uncursed during the millennium. There's going to be amazing production. The animals are no longer going to be destructive and harmful. We're going to see a paradise on this earth like it was intended to be. Not with just Adam and Eve, two people who were trying to multiply and gain dominion, as we heard 2 weeks ago in our men's brunch, if you're going to have dominion over the earth, Adam and Eve are going to need some help. So they better get busy multiplying. Now we've multiplied, and God's children are going to rule over God's earth as it is set free from this bondage, from this slavery. It's only right that we have this wonderful time period to look forward to of creation being set free. All right, number three. This then makes our hope more tangible. Why not go straight to the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus Christ comes back? Because we don't know the new heavens and new earth. That is a foreign country, a foreign universe. You read about it in Revelation 21 and 22, and it's like, that sounds awesome, but it also sounds pretty strange. But to know that before we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we have 1,000 years in our resurrected bodies, 1,000 years with Jesus Christ here on this home, this planet. That makes our hope very relatable, something that we understand, something that we can picture. What's life going to be like? Well, it's going to be like now, except no sin. It's going to be like now, except no corrupt government. It's going to be like now, except everyone's going to know the Lord. It's going to be like now, except there'll be no curse in your work. That's going to be awesome. That's going to be amazing. That's something that we can wrap our minds around and look forward to and anticipate. And that's where all the promises of God were given in the Old Testament. And reading those makes us look forward to it and long for it the way Paul is writing about it here in Romans chapter 8. Jesus told his disciples that last night that he had before he was betrayed, "I tell you, from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." The kingdom of God is coming, and we will sit down at table with Jesus Christ and drink from the fruit of the vine. That's something tangible. That's something relatable. That's something that we can understand, and that's something that we can long for and look ahead to. When Jesus talked about the parable of the minas, very similar to the parable of the talents, he gives his servants responsibilities, things to do. And then he comes back and he sets up his kingdom. And he says, well, now you get to have greater responsibility. Here we are, we're in charge of little things, but when Christ comes back, we're going to be in charge of everything, as he promised. His promise wasn't about the new heaven and the new earth. His promise was about his kingdom here, that we're going to rule over the cities of this earth. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, you don't have to go there, but just listen. Revelation 5:10, God was praised for making us a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Not just in heaven, not just spiritually, not just metaphorically. Revelation says, God's people will reign on the earth. The promise for those who are the suffering, for those who are the persecuted, for those who are the martyrs, for those who are powerless in the present, so to speak. But we have great spiritual power. And the kingdom will be given to our Lord, and we will reign with him on the earth. So, both in the millennial phase of the coming kingdom and in the eternal phase of the coming kingdom, we are going to be ruling with Christ, and he's going to be reigning forever. And in both phases, we're going to be active, we're going to be engaged, we're going to be tending and planting and designing and producing and learning and growing, using our gifts and our creativity in the service of God and one another. That is our inheritance. That is our hope. And then finally, the fourth purpose for the millennium is more specific, back in Revelation 20. Come back to Revelation chapter 20. We've kind of been in the Old Testament and in the New Testament for these first three points. But I want to come back to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 as we wrap this up, to show that one of the purposes for the coming millennium is to show the sinfulness of sin. How so? Well, look at verses 7 through 10 once again. Why not just throw Satan right into the lake of fire to begin with? Why have this 1,000 years of him bound and then released? Well, what does the text say? Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Remember, we said that the abyss is God's prison for demons, fallen spirits, that he doesn't want to be interacting with people on the earth. So he's going to be released from his prison. And he's going to come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, next week, we're going to look at Gog and Magog. That comes from Ezekiel 38 and 39, one of the most difficult passages and prophecies in the Bible, so pray for me this week. We'll get to that next week. But he's gathering the nations for the battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, an innumerable army. This phrase, the sand of the sea, is used in the Old Testament to describe very large armies. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years. Now the text doesn't explicitly tell us why. But I think we can put on our thinking caps, meditate on the scripture, and just ask that question. Why would God allow Satan to be released at the end of this 1,000 years? Why would he allow him to go out and deceive the nations and gather them for this battle that is swiftly over? Why does God give the devil this last chance to do what the devil always does? Well, I think it's pretty clear. The devil is given this opportunity in order to show that 1,000 years in prison has not changed him one bit, And he is going to do exactly the same thing. Exactly where he left off is where he's going to pick up when he's released. That shows the sinfulness of sin in Satan. It also shows the sinfulness of sin in mankind. After 1,000 years of a perfect world with perfect government, who would want to rebel against such a king? Well, people like the sand of the sea at the end of the millennium. God allows this final rebellion to show that sin is not a result of the environment. You can put mankind in the perfect kingdom, and yet his heart is still a problem. And when he is given a chance to show that, he will. This is a unique time period, a unique illustration of the utter sinfulness of mankind's heart. It's sad. But there is an upside. It does glorify God and show us how thankful we can be that we are saved. You're not saved because you grew up in a Christian home. You're not saved because you grew up in a Bible-teaching church. You're saved because God changed your heart. So many people can grow up in a Christian home, can grow up in a Christian church, and not have a change of heart. They might fit in their whole life long. These people have been living 1,000 years, fitting in, following the rules, going along with the system. But their heart wasn't changed. And when they had the chance, they chose Satan's side instead of God's side. So we should all examine our hearts. We should all be thankful that we've been saved not because of our environment, but we've been saved because of God's grace and mercy upon us individually. And for those who are in the world, they can't go around and blame God and say, oh, if only things were different, if only I'd been raised in a good home, if only I had loving parents, I would have turned out so differently. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You can't blame anyone else for your sin. Sin comes from within. I think that's one of the purposes here of this millennium, as revealed in verses 7 through 10. So what do we have? We have four of perhaps a multitude in God's mind, purposes of reasons why there should be a 1,000-year kingdom of Jesus Christ on this planet after he comes. He needs to fulfill the promises to Israel. He needs to set creation free. He needs to make our hope tangible in the present time, and he needs to finally give the ultimate illustration of the sinfulness of sin. That's what God seems to be purposing here in how he has predestined this outcome. Now, I'd like to conclude by taking a brief look at the Lord's Prayer. The Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What do we mean when we ask for God to bring his kingdom? Are we asking for more Christians to be made? Are we asking for the church to grow stronger? Are we asking for more political influence by believers in the world? What are we praying for? What are we asking for when we ask for God's kingdom to come? Well, I hope that this passage has illumined. I hope that this message has helped to clarify and make it clear to your soul what Jesus meant when he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Bow your heads with me. Our Father in heaven, may your name be held sacred, holy, and may everything we do reflect well on your holiness and your sacred nature. Father, you've placed within our hearts a longing for your kingdom that the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans 8. That the prophets predicted, that the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry longed for, the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ, the political kingdom of Jesus Christ, his reign here. We pray, Lord, that you would send Jesus Christ back to receive the kingdom and the power and the glory, to imprison Satan, to destroy the evil world system, to fill the world with the knowledge of God, to roll back the curse, to bring peace among the nations, and even between the animal in the animal kingdom. Father, We want to see this creation set free. We want to see righteousness enthroned. We want to see lies abolished. And that's what we pray when we pray, "Your kingdom come." But today, Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.